the luncheon will be upstairs in the cafeteria, not in the downstairs one. Let it go.
This morning we are beginning a series of three messages on the subject of Babylon and the Bible, centering most of our thoughts in the truth that is found in Revelation chapter 17. And so this morning I want to read several passages, a few here in Revelation 17, and then we want to go back to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, and read a passage or two there. Revelation chapter 17, verses 1 through 6. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Secret, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Now will you notice the 18th verse of this chapter, in which we have the interpretation. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. The woman is the city. Now we want to take a look back in the first book of the Bible for most of the great themes of Holy Scripture begin in the book of the beginnings, the book of Genesis. And so let's turn to the second chapter of the book of Genesis and read with the 8th verse and following. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison. That is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon, or Gihon. The same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. That, of course, is a name for Tigris. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. Now I want you to notice this because, of course, Babylon was a city upon the Euphrates River. Will you now turn to the 10th chapter of the book of Genesis? And we have passages that are more definitely concerned with our subject. Genesis chapter 10, and we are reading verses 8 through 10. And Cush, the son of Ham, begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. By the way, that word mighty, Gibor, is the same word that is used by Isaiah to describe our Lord Jesus in Isaiah chapter 9 when he states that he is to be the mighty God. So here is a man who began to be a Gibor in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. Now Babylonia, of course, is the land of Shinar. Out of that land went forth, or probably, the Hebrew text at this point should be rendered, and he went out into Assyria, Asher, and builded Nineveh, and the city Rehoboth, and Calah. In other words, Nimrod was not only the father of Babylon, but also of Nineveh, the chief city of Assyria. Now let's look at our final passage in the 11th chapter, verses 1 through 9. Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. If we have the how of the dispersion of men in chapter 10, we have the why of the dispersion in chapter 11. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed eastward. Mekevim, which is the word that is used in the Hebrew text here, does not mean from the east, but eastward. In other words, as a result of the flood, they had been carried to the west, Mount Ararat. But now they move back toward the plains of Shinar in order to establish again a city. So they journey eastward, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make us brick, and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to. That's, by the way, the Hebrew equivalent of our English expression, come on. Come on, let's build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Come on, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel. Babel probably is the equivalent of the ancient Babilu, which means the gate of God. But the author of Genesis here, no doubt using a certain form of the word Baal, Baal-Bel perhaps, likens it to confusion. And so changing the name which men had given to Babel, the gate of God, it is now called confusion because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. When we come to the passage in Revelation chapter 17 and chapter 18, we come to one of the most difficult portions in the Bible. Not only is it a difficult portion in the Apocalypse, but it is one of the most difficult in all of the Word of God. As a result of this, it has elicited many false views. Of course, this is true of great sections of the Revelation anyway. I know that we all have been exposed to various interpretations of the book, and so we are not surprised when men differ. I am reminded of an amusing story that is supposed to have been supposed to be a true story and concerned the elderly aunt of Adolf von Harnack, one of the great German scholars of the beginning of the 20th century. Harnack was the father of modern liberalism, if we may call him that. And his elderly aunt told him one day that she and a group of old ladies were studying the book of Revelation. And he suggested to her, well, he thought that the book of Revelation was a rather difficult book for old ladies to be studying. And she said, yes, it is. But when we come to a difficult portion of the book, we just explain it to one another. And I think that that is the attitude that a lot of people have with the book of Revelation. When they come to something difficult, they all get together and explain it one to another. It doesn't really solve our problems, but at least sometimes we think it does. The other day I was in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, preaching for 2 weeks. And in the course of one of the weeks, I gave a series of 7 messages on the entire book of Revelation. That's why I'm not trying to do it this week, by the way. I tried to do it down there. And we managed to finish it, but the audience and the preacher were exhausted when we finished. At any rate, when we came to the 17th chapter of this book, and I began to explain and expound my interpretation of this chapter, a woman came up to me afterwards. You might know it would be a woman. But anyway, a woman came up to me afterwards and she said, you know, I've been following you step by step. And you've been agreeing with everything that I've ever been taught about the book of Revelation until we've come now to the 17th chapter. And I looked in my Bible and I have written over the 17th chapter, Roman Catholicism. And as a result of your interpretation, I see that you are not in agreement with my Bible. And I said, well, I guess that's true. I'm not in agreement with your Bible. That is your notes in your Bible. The common interpretation of this chapter, of course, is that Revelation chapter 17 has to do with the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I think that there is a truth in this, and as you see, as you follow me, and I hope you're able to follow me, you will see that I do think that we can find certain trends in the book of Revelation chapter 17 and 18 that find illustration in the history of the Roman Catholic Church. But as far as I am concerned, the interpretation that says that chapter 17, and specifically the woman, is the Roman Catholic Church is surely wrong because it is too narrow a view of this particular chapter. We are always inclined in reading the Word of God to allow our experience or our environment or our Western history interpret for us rather than reading the plain statements of Scripture. We read, for example, in the 5th and 6th verses that the woman has upon her forehead a name written, a secret, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I would like to suggest to you that no matter how badly you may think of the Roman Catholic Church, that you could never think of the Roman Catholic Church as the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. The abominations that may exist in the Roman Catholic Church are abominations which have been inherited from other places. And the Roman Catholic Church is by no stretch of the imagination the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. Furthermore, if you'll turn over to the 18th chapter, and read in verse 24, and remember, we are talking about the same city. So John says, in the 2 chapters, we read, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that was slain upon the earth. And we could never say this of the Roman Catholic Church. In the Roman Catholic Church, there may be the blood of some of believers in the Lord Jesus, but there are, as far as I can tell from the historical standpoint, there is no possibility of suggesting that in the Roman Catholic Church there exists the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. Such an interpretation is wrong because it is too narrow. The woman is the city of Babylon. Now, of course, as we shall develop the history of Babylon, we will note it, we will see that Babylon was ultimately destroyed, not, I think, in accordance with the ultimate destruction of the city, but nevertheless destroyed, and Babylon has persisted as a disposition, as a system, as a spirit, and has made its way to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. In that sense, Babylon is still in existence. But nevertheless, we could never say, as I've said, that Rome is Babylon in the biblical sense. Babylon goes far back beyond Rome. It goes all the way back into the beginnings of things in the book of Genesis. And in chapter 17, the woman is represented as a harlot, since a harlot is the standing symbol of idolatry and illicit worship, the products of proud human rebellion. And the first organized, collective Babylonian system was a system that arose in the city of Babylon, according to Genesis chapters 10 and 11. But now let's trace the rise and the progress and the fall of the city of Babylon, because this is the background of Revelation 17, and we shall not understand that chapter if we do not understand what has preceded in the Bible concerning Babylon. So turn with me now to the second chapter of the book of Genesis, and I want to say just a word about these opening words in which we have the description of the planting of the Garden of Eden eastward, and the garden in Eden eastward. Genesis chapter 2. I want you merely to notice this before we pass on to the 10th chapter, that the Euphrates River, is very closely related to the Garden of Eden. Now that is evident from the statement made in verse 14, and the fourth river that went out of Eden, or from which the river that came out of Eden was divided, or into which it was divided, is the river Euphrates. Now Babylon was a city upon the Euphrates. We do not know the exact location of the Garden of Eden. Some Bible scholars think that the Garden of Eden was located in Armenia. Others think that it was located at the head of the Persian Gulf. I'm more inclined myself to favor that second interpretation in the light of the geographical notations that we have in this chapter. If that be true, then it is possible that Satan, in establishing his kingdom after his fall in heaven, he may have well established, though this is pure surmise, I want to warn you, he may have established his own kingdom at Babylon, or at the environs of Babylon, in the earliest of days. And it may be from that locale that he plotted the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. It may well be also in that locality that Cain rose up and slew his brother Abel. At least we know this, that a fall did take place in the Garden of Eden as a result of unbelief. Man rebelled against God, and in his rebellion and fall, there resulted ultimately the immorality, which was the issue and result of that attitude of unbelief. You can notice in the Garden of Eden this threefold step. There is unbelief, then there is rebellion, and then there issues the results of this immorality. You know, we are inclined in our modern day to think of sin as simply immorality. Immorality is sin, but sin is not immorality. Sin is unbelief. and unbelief that issues in rebellion and ultimately in the immorality of murder, sensuality, or whatever it may be. So that in the Garden of Eden, then, near the place of Babylon, we have man's fall, and perhaps also some indication of the general territory in which Satan was operating from the beginning. I think it is striking, by the way, and in the light of this, that in the book of Revelation, in the 9th chapter, when the 6th trumpet sounds, we read, I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the 6th angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men. And here then in the 6th trumpet judgment, we read of this great supernatural judgment of over 200 million horsemen and how they are used to destroy men. Now, it seems to me then that from this second chapter of Genesis, we might surmise, and I say surmise because I don't want to be in the position of being dogmatic here, we might surmise that from the beginning, Babylon has a satanic connection. But at any rate, let's move on to the 10th chapter where we have something that is definite. Here we have Babylon and Nimrod. And we notice that Nimrod is the father of Babylonianism. As Zeiss says in his commentary concerning Babylonianism, this wine was bottled and labeled before the first dispersion. For that reason, it cannot be identical with the Roman Catholic Church. Notice the 8th verse now. And Cush begat Nimrod. Now here is the great hero of the Hamitic civilization. His name is Nimrod. By the way, Cush, of course, was the son of Ham, and so we have the grandson of Ham in Nimrod. He is, I say, the hero of the Hamitic civilization, but oh, what a story is told in the name of this man. The Hebrew word maraz means to rebel, and Nimrod, of course, is a name derived from that. In fact, Nimrod's name means rebel, and he gives his character to the city of Babylon. It marks out that which is in rebellion against God. There is some reason, some scholars think, for connecting Nimrod with Bacchus, the great god usually identified as the god of wine popularly, though in mythology his activities are much wider than that, because Bacchus may be a reference to, may be derived from the form Bar Cush, which means the son of Cush, in which case Nimrod would be such a Bacchus. But we cannot be certain of that. That identification is very uncertain, and so again, I am only suggesting that for you to think about. But the text gives further description of Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, it is difficult to understand exactly what the writer means when he says that he is a mighty hunter before the Lord. I've been thinking in my own mind that this may not even be a reference to hunting in the physical sense at all, but rather to the ensnaring of men by words for rebellion against God. It seems to me that God is not particularly interested in the exploits of men in bagging game, and so this statement, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, doesn't seem to me to be exactly in harmony with what we know of God. But if it is to be taken literally, and I guess in the final analysis we ought to satisfy ourselves along that line first, apparently the meaning is that this man had extended his hunting prowess in such a way that he was an outstanding one. And furthermore, apparently he moves from this expression of this desire to conquer and to overcome from the animal sphere right on into the human sphere. And so Nimrod, who is the mighty hunter before the Lord in the field, becomes the mighty imperialist, the hunter who becomes a monarch, because he now begins to hunt in the sphere of state. Here we have the beginning of imperialism. He usurped God's place and becomes, in effect, the ruler over men. The Targum Jonathan is an ancient Jewish paraphrase of the book of Genesis. And in chapter 10 and verse 9, the Targum Jonathan says that he was a mighty rebel before the Lord. In other words, that is their interpretation of a mighty hunter before the Lord. He was a mighty rebel before the Lord. So Nimrod then stands out as the hero of the civilization that exists after the flood and before the call of Abram. He is the hero of the Hamitic civilization. He is the outstanding character in which there is marked all over this civilization rebellion against God. He must have been the kind of man that you could hardly find anything good about in the spiritual sense, though again, from the standpoint of the outward, he must have been a man who was universally admired and respected. In fact, are you thinking about the Antichrist to come? Well, he might well be a man just such as Nimrod was, a man who commanded great respect, who had great ability, and was able to lead people, the people of his day, on a great enterprise, the building of a city and a tower that would reach to heaven. But I say from the spiritual standpoint, there was very little that you could say that is good about Nimrod, the rebel before the Lord. I often think of that funeral of the village bed man. You know, in the country, it was a custom for at a certain time in the funeral service for the preacher to stop and to say to the audience, would anyone like to say a word about the deceased? Well, this man had just been so utterly bad that it almost seemed as if the preacher ought to skip that portion of the funeral service. But he didn't. He stopped in the service and he said, well, now, would anyone like to say anything about John? And there was an embarrassing silence, and it persisted. Everybody was trying to think of one good thing they could say about this man who was now dead. And finally, a man arose after a long and embarrassing silence and said, well, I'll say this for John. He wasn't always as mean as he sometimes was. So it seems to me that Nimrod must have been a character just like that. But let's move on now to the 11th chapter. Here we have Babylon and the Tower of Babel. As I said when I read the scripture, if in Genesis 10 we have the how of the dispersion, here we have the why of the dispersion. And these two chapters should be reversed in your thinking, because the dispersion of nations described in chapter 10 is the result of the judgment of chapter 11. But God likes to vary things in his word, and so we have the dispersion presented and then the reason given for it here in chapter 11. Now when we come to the Tower of Babel, we come to the great institutional embodiment of the society of Satan. The Tower of Babel is just that. Let me say that again, because I want you to get it and understand it, that the great institutional embodiment of the society of Satan is the city and Tower of Babel. What we have here is man's attempt collectively to rebel against God. Now, it is extremely significant. We have had rebellion against God in the Garden of Eden. We have had rebellion against God outside the Garden of Eden in the Cainitic civilization that followed. But everything was individual. Now we have man gathering himself into a collective society, a city. And here we have, for the first time, collective rebellion against God. That is why Babylon is so significant, and that is why in the latter chapters of the book of the Revelation, Babylon begins to loom up so importantly, because what we are moving toward is a reconstruction of Babylon, both materially and also spiritually, which will be destroyed in the latter days of Israel's 70th week. So we want to consider this, because I do think that we can find right in this the theoretical structure that is basic to modern political and religious faith. Let's now take a look at the Tower of Babel and the confusion of speech. Moses begins by saying, "And the whole earth was of one language and one speech." What he means by this is that there was one lip or one articulation, whether one way of expressing the speech. Now we, of course, today have some languages that are tonal, some that are non-tonal. At this time, there was just one lip, one means of articulation, and furthermore, one speech, which means one vocabulary. So there was one articulation, there was one set of words, so that men thoroughly understood each other. Now we notice in the second verse, as they journeyed eastward, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, "Come on, let's make brick and burn them thoroughly, and come on, let's build us a city and a tower." Here they have moved back eastward now to the land of Shinar. They have come to the place that is called Babel, or the Gate of God. Now we are not to understand this expression as meaning the Gate of God in the sense that it is through Babel that we enter into heaven, but rather that Babel represents the place into which God enters in order to have fellowship with men. In other words, the God who is above is a God who comes down to enter the gates of Babel in order to have fellowship with men. And it is in Babel that we have God. So this is a monstrous claim, you see, to call a city the Gate of God. It's the place in whose gate God enters in order to have fellowship with men. And now let's notice what they say. "Let us build us a city." Now, first of all, I want you to notice that what they are doing here what they want is to have unity. That is their purpose, unity. Furthermore, their program is a united effort, that is to lead to a unity. And the principle is not divine glory, but the principle is human glory. What we have is a counterfeit of the kingdom of God. In other words, let's build us a city, let's unite together, and let's unite ourselves, and let's unite ourselves and have a program of united effort, not to the glory of God, but to the glory of man. Now, to show you how contrary to the thinking of God this is, will you turn back a page in your Bible to the 9th chapter of the book of Genesis? And let's just read two verses. Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, and Genesis chapter 9, verse 7. "And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth." Now, will you notice that God's command to them is to overspread the earth? That is what they are to do. They are not to gather together in one spot and erect a tower towards heaven. They are to spread out over the whole of the earth. Verse 7, And you be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. So in other words, God had specifically told them that they were not to gather together in one place, but rather they were to spread out. And so this which seems so harmless to us is nothing but rebellion against God. It is direct disobedience of the Word of God. They say now, first of all, and let's notice what they want. They want, first of all, to build a city. Now, what is a city? Well, an ancient city was a very interesting society. A city was, in a sense, a country by itself. A city was united ordinarily by its god and by the worship of its god. And every citizen of a city was regarded as an adherent of the deity of that particular city. So it is a religious society which is based upon a particular god. What they want, then, is a one world order united in faith, a faith that exists in the God of that city. But it is a faith without the God of heaven. It is a one world order united in faith, a paradise, but without the God of heaven. Now, to show you how human-centered all of this is, did you notice the emphasis that rests upon the first personal pronoun here in verse 4? Come on, let's build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. The very thing that God has told them to do, they attempt to defeat by the construction of this city. And furthermore, do you notice how God describes them in the 5th verse? And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. They are not men who are calling upon the name of God now. They are calling upon their own name. And they want to build for themselves this one world order united in faith. They cultivate fellowship with men, but in doing that, they lose fellowship with God. You cannot help but at this point contrast the city of God with the city of men, and the faith of the men of the city of God with the faith of the men of the city of Babylon. Their faith rested in themselves. They wanted unity, and they wanted this unity centered in themselves. Their faith was in man and in his accomplishment. But in the city of God, those who are united to the true God, while there is a unity that exists there, it is a unity that centers in the redemption of our Lord Jesus Christ. Basic, of course, to the philosophy of the men of Babylon is a rejection of the fact that they are sinners and in need of a redeemer. Basic to the city of God, God's kingdom is an acknowledgement of the sin of men and their need of a redeemer and their need of a name that is a name outside of themselves, the name of the God who is the God of Israel. But that's just the first aspect of this society of Satan. We read, too, that they want to build a tower. Now, a tower is a definite reference here to an ancient Babylonian facet of its civilization, which we have uncovered in modern archaeology. The archaeologists have uncovered definite evidence of the Tower of Babel. In fact, the cylinder has been uncovered in which certain descriptive statements are made of how Nebuchadnezzar rebuilt the Tower of Babel. In fact, even today, most archaeologists think they have discovered the exact spot upon which the Tower of Babel was erected. At any rate, the ancient East was noted for its ziggurats, or stepped pyramid. The other day, when I was near Washington, I noticed a Masonic tower outside of the city that reminded me of the Tower of Babel, because it was a kind of stepped pyramid, which there is a wide base, and then in decreasing in size, there is a second level, and then a third, and so on. Usually about 7 levels, each one of them smaller than the other, which sometimes are as high as our modern 28-story building. Most feel that that was the height of the Tower of Babel. And then these steps, or 7 or 8 of them, each one of them is named for certain of the animal kingdom and colored in order to correspond to it. On the top, there is placed the altar, usually the altar of the god who was worshipped there. So this simple little statement to build a tower is a statement in which they wanted to erect a monument to their god. In fact, you know, that's almost as contemporary as 1964, too, because in 1964, I heard an outstanding political leader suggest that we, too, ought to erect a memorial to God. Now, it is obvious when a man erects a memorial to God that he does not think that God is living today. But at any rate, here we have a memorial to their God. I did not say who said that, and I noticed there has been a strange absence of that suggestion thereafter. But anyway, it was uttered, and it came from near the Potomac. But the ziggurat, or the stepped pyramid, was a ladder which was to proclaim the continuity of heaven and earth. This was their way of saying that the God who is the God of the tower is the God of heaven. And so this is the way to get to heaven. The Hebrew text says, whose top is with heaven. Now, I don't want to press that because I think it has been overly pressed. But it is at least in harmony with the idea back of the stepped pyramid. This was a desire to have a safety outside of God, centered in the God of the tower. Thirdly, let's notice next what they say. They say, let us make us a name. Now this is very significant because remember, men began to call upon the name of the Lord in the Semitic line, that is, the line of Shem. But here now, men are wanting to call upon their own name. What is a name, after all? Well, a name is a standard of reference. I wish I had time to read you a statement or two about the name, but let me just sum it up by saying that the name marks out a person for what he is. It defines a person. When we talk about the name of Jehovah, I am that I am, we're talking about the ultimate name. God cannot be defined except in relation to objects. He could never be defined absolutely because he is the God who is. If we define him by something else, we make a standard of reference, which is outside of God and higher than God, his standard. We cannot do that. He is the one whom we cannot define. Although he may be related to us, he may call himself the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. That is not a definition of God in the absolute sense. It is a definition of God in a relative sense. Now, the name, of course, then becomes the standard of reference. And so what they want is not the standard of reference in God, but they want themselves to be the standard of reference. They want to be their own God. They want to have no value apart from themselves. Everything is to be judged according to Babel. Everything is to be judged according to Nimrod's kingdom. If it is good according to Nimrod's kingdom, it is good. If it is bad, it is bad. He and the kingdom is the standard of reference. In other words, there is no God, there is no true God, there is no Messiah, there is no need for redemption. The name is we. We are the name. So you can see that this is a colossal blasphemy on the part of the men of Babylon. Furthermore, we read, let us make us a name, lest we be scattered upon the face of the whole earth. They wrought a false unity on bad principles. Now, what is the evil according to the men of Babylon? Well, the evil according to the men of Babylon, as you can see, is disunity. They want to be gathered together, and they want to be one. Everything else is heresy and sin. If it is not unity, it is sin. Let us build us a tower. Let's build us a city, a community where we may meet. Let's make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad. In other words, the error, the sin, the heresy, the apostasy is disunity. Now, this is extremely important. I said, as I began, that the theoretical structure of modern political thought and modern religious thought is found right here in the theory back of the city of Babylon. You know, God's Word is just as contemporary as 1965. And we do not even have to go to the New Testament. Just go right back to the book of Genesis, and we find these basic principles that have been operating in the heart of sinful man from the time of the beginning. Here it all is right here. The error is disunity. They do not care about apostasy from the truth of God. It is apostasy from the unity that exists in Babylon. They do not care about a redeemer. All they care about is the name of Babylon. And so today, what do we have? We have politicians who shriek out their exhortations and admonitions and denunciations of disunity. What do we hear constantly? Let there be no division. Let there be no division. Truth is second rate and of second importance. Unity is primary. In other words, we must have peace at the expense of purity. Now that is basic to the philosophy of the modern politician. Second, it is basic to the philosophy of the modern exponent of Christianity. It is basic to the philosophy of modern Christendom. For the shriek of the ecclesiastical leader is today, let there be no disunity. Let there be no schism. Let all of those who name the name of Christ. Now, isn't it terrible when they use the biblical expressions and the expressions that are precious to the hearts of the faithful to mean something else? Let those who are Christians unite. Whether they unite in Christ or not is secondary. Union is first and doctrine second. Ecumenicity seeks no real union in Christ. They want to unite in mankind. In mankind, not in Christ. Their God is man. And that is the kind of God they want us all to have. Harry Emerson Fosdick used to say a long time ago, if you have difficulty in believing in God, start with I believe in man. And then you will not find difficulty in coming to a belief in God. Now, I cannot accept that kind of reasoning. I think it is false, and I'm sure it is contrary to the Word of God. As I said last night, the creeds of modern-day Christendom are careful to be drawn up in just such a way that they cannot possibly offend anyone who even has any remote connection with the Christian faith. Now, we have not yet come to the place where we are ready to unite with the Mohammedans, with the Jews, and with others, but the day is coming. You mark my word, today we are having religious seminars in which Protestant Christianity, Roman Catholicism, and Judaism are meeting together and discussing the common grounds of their faith. The Jews are not yet willing to yield to Jesus Christ, And as a great movement until the time of the future, they never will. Nor will the Roman Church acknowledge Jesus Christ as supreme in the realm of salvation. Just recently, when I was in Miami, I clipped another article out of the Miami Herald in which there was an account of an interfaith seminar on brotherhood. And in the course of it, the rabbi, Rabbi Balfour Brickner of the Union of American Hebrew Congregations, said this, "A plausible view of Jesus is impossible for Jews. We can accept the Jewishness of Jesus, but not the divinity of Christ." And you can be sure that that is always true. They will never unite, except, I say, in the future, they will never unite in the ecumenical movement upon any basis of genuine faith in Jesus Christ. Men are willing to build themselves a city, a tower, a name, but they are going to leave God out of it. And just as the Tower of Babel, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth, the great error is disunity. Now, we read of the final aspect of the society of Satan in Babel, the kingdom of Satan, his first great kingdom. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. Isn't that interesting? Do you think that God did not see that city and tower in heaven? Moses, of course, is writing from the standpoint of men. This is your big word for today. This is an anthropomorphism. Now, how do you like that? That's almost as long as supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. An anthropomorphism. In other words, the writer speaks as a man of God. And so we read, "The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded." Not the children of God, the children of men. "And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Come on, let's go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." And so the Lord comes down and confuses their speech so that they cannot have the unity which they so desperately desire. And not only does he confuse their speech, but he destroys and scatters the people who attempt to erect the first United Nations building. "So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build a city." But they've started to build it again. You can find it right on the Hudson, you know, or on the East River. "Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of the whole earth." In other words, if men will not forgive, if men will not fulfill the commandments of God, God will fulfill the commandments of God. Even the apostles found this out, you know. God told them to go to the uttermost part of the earth. And apparently they didn't understand his words, and so it was necessary for him to scatter those believers except the apostles. If we do not fulfill God's word, he is going to fulfill his word. You can be absolutely sure of that. You who are the children of men, if you think for one moment that you can deny the God of the Bible, that you can laugh at him and live your life apart from him, the sad day is coming when you are going to discover that if you do not fulfill the word of God, he will fulfill the word of God, and he will fulfill it to the letter. Now I want to say just a word or two as we sum up this story of Babylon's rise. We can see the importance of Babylon, I think, from this. Babylon has become the symbol of defiance. It has become the symbol of human autonomy. That is why people do not want to hear about Babylon today. The other day, I have a very good friend in Dallas. He's a very prominent businessman. He's an investment banker. His firm, of which he's a member, is a member on the New York Stock Exchange and one of the largest investment banking houses in Dallas. He attends our assembly in Dallas. And he came up to me after I said something about Babylon. He said, you know, you'd be interested in an experience a friend of mine had this past week. He's a member of a large Presbyterian church in our city. And he decided that he wanted to teach the Bible in the Sunday school. And so he began to go to the Bible study classes, the Bible training classes, which were designed to fit them for instruction in the Sunday school. And he said, Wes, the first class I went to, they opened up the Bible and they said, the first 11 chapters of Genesis are simply myth and fable, and we do not have to pay any attention to them at all. Well, now that is very interesting because, of course, it is in the first 11 chapters of Genesis that we have the whole seed plot of the Bible. We have the seed plot of the fall of man and the redemption of man. We have the seed plot of the rebellion against man and the immorality that follows. And we have here also the seed plot of the false kingdom of Satan. And so if we leave out the first 11 chapters, we are hopelessly swimming from that time on. But that, of course, is the satanic way. I wonder if this isn't one reason why John wound up his first epistle, one of his last words that he ever wrote, and said, little children, keep yourself from idols. That's Babylonianism, you see. Now, we've said that man's purpose was unity. God's purpose is unity, too. That's why this was such a counterfeit. It isn't that you can recognize the evil in Babylon. In fact, I dare say, if you've been listening to me this morning, that some of you never realized how evil the Tower of Babel and the city that was being constructed there was in the sight of God, because it looks perfectly natural and normal. Why not construct a city? Why not construct a tower? Why not make for themselves a name? Why be scattered to the four corners of the earth? Is there anything wrong in that? You see, God's program is unity too, and his program is united effort. But it is a unity and a united effort that is to the glory of God and will find its ultimate expression in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus upon the earth. That is God's ultimate. But the satanic counterfeit so early is the Tower of Babel and the society of Satan, a human kingdom of men upon the earth. Now I say that the mystery of iniquity from the time of Babylon is already at work. This is what Paul meant when he said that men had the knowledge of God, they knew God, but they did not glorify him as God. They became unthankful, and then they began to construct gods in the image of men, finally in the image of animals and even of creeping things. And you can study the religions of men and notice that they proceed from a basic and original monotheism all into polytheism and fetishism and all of the rest of the expressions of the religions of men that we find in the history of religion. And we know that they have even worshipped the very things that Paul states there. And so, as a result of this, God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. But in the midst of this mystery of iniquity, which has been working, there is also a mystery of godliness that is progressing. It is founded in the blood of Calvary. It has been extended by the rushing wind of the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, who has united us in Christ. It is God's society, which is united in the passion of Calvary and in the possession of the Spirit of God, and all one body we move on to the city of God, the kingdom of God upon the earth, because of our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us upon the cross at Calvary. Professor Merrill Tenney is professor of New Testament and dean of the graduate school at Wheaton College. He told us in Dallas a few years ago of an interesting experience that he had in Hong Kong. He said he spoke there in a mixed gathering, and of course most did not understand English, and so he spoke by an interpreter. And when he finished, he said, you know, I had an interesting experience at the door. Like most preachers, he went to the door. I wonder why preachers go to the door, you know? But anyway, they hear the same thing. Good sermon, thank you. Good sermon this morning, thank you. That was a mighty good word, thank you. The weather is very nice today, thank you. You know, it's that kind of thing. Anyway, he went to the door, and there he was shaking hands, and one brother came out. He was obviously a brother. He had a big smile on his face. He appreciated the message, which of course he could not understand in his own tongue, but had heard through the interpreter. And he looked at Professor Tenney, and he wanted to tell him something so bad, he could just see it on his face, he said. And finally, the only thing he could say, the Chinaman blurted out, Hallelujah. And Professor Tenney said, I tried to say something to him, and the only thing I could say was, Amen. And when I did, he said, there was a big smile played across the faces of both of us. We were united in Christ. And that, of course, is what God is doing. Well, our time is up. We must stop. I want to say again just one word. These words of the Bible are true and shall be fulfilled. I trust that your faith is in the Lord Jesus, through whom alone there is salvation. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Shall we bow in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this portion of Thy Word, for the wonderful blessings that come from it, and for the instruction. Lord, deliver us from Babylon and the spirit of Babylon, Babylonianism. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let us rise and sing one verse of number 168 as we close. 168. While you're turning to that, I'd like to say we would like very much to have some brother or some couple who has been out to the South Holston Dam and the lake, if they would volunteer to lead the people out there this morning, it would be a great help to us. Just see me if you will. Shall we stand as we close? 168. Personal Savior. We're going to close. I'm going to ask our brother Robert Suits if he'll close in prayer.